Okay, what I would like to do, if we can this morning, is to review again redemption as we looked at it last week when I wasn't feeling so well. I'd like to look over the book again, just real quickly, and then talk about this last section concerning the blessings that are bestowed at the end of the book, and then last of all, if we have time, to talk about Ruth, and something we see in her life that hopefully we can learn from. That's a tall order to do in 40 minutes here, but we'll try. Now, you'll remember, as we come to chapter 3 in the book, let me put this over up here so we can remember. We come to chapter 3 in the book, and particularly in this time of meeting, this encounter, Ruth confesses a number of things. In that time, she confesses her poverty, the fact that she is a foreigner, and the fact that she is unworthy. These are the things that she comes to Boaz that she offers to him. I offer you, Boaz, my poverty. Boaz, I offer to you the fact that I am an alien, a foreigner. And Boaz, I recognize and I offer to you the fact that I am unworthy. Now, what does Boaz, as we looked at redemption, what does he offer in response? He offers this process we talked about, or this transaction of redemption. Remember when we talked about redemption, and I took away my brilliant diamond up here and put this last week. We talked about this at the center. This is all review. The center of redemption, the concept of deliverance. Deliverance from something, deliverance to something. Okay, these were the Old Testament words that we looked at. And then I said there were primarily two Hebrew words that we considered. At the core of both was this idea of deliverance. Central to both as well was the idea of payment. Okay? A price that had to be paid. Now, not in the book of Ruth, but in other places, this word is not used. But the other word for redemption, the idea of substitute. You see that obviously in the person of Jesus Christ. Part of the concept of redemption as well. But here, the word that is used in Ruth, we mentioned, had to do with family obligation. Okay? Right here. And the book of Ruth and redemption covers this area. It is, and I appreciate some of the things that Chip said, and I'm going to amplify more on this here in a moment, this morning. Because what we need to remember, as we look at flesh and blood people, as we look at common history, that there are really two things going on. There is a temporal plane, a natural plane, if you want to call it that. I've got to be thinking. Leave room for myself later here. An eternal or supernatural plane. The Lord Jesus, the Scriptures, just to make sure that you know and connect with me on this, Jesus used this phenomena, or the gospel writers, all writers do, but particularly these are easy to follow. Jesus, in the book of John, numbers of times, say, for instance, with Nicodemus, he uses the phenomena of natural birth to try to draw them from the natural realm and understand spiritual truth. The woman at the well, he uses physical, natural water to try to talk about, or to seek to have her understand, the supernatural phenomena of water for a thirsty soul, to try to take them from the realm of the natural to the supernatural. Parables do the same thing. Okay? These are stories intended, and even this Old Testament story of Ruth, we see and we're told about natural, temporal phenomena. And there is truth involved there. But at the same time, what I'm saying is behind that, or working with that, there are supernatural or eternal truth. There's an eternal dimension of the things that we're talking about. So when we talk about redemption, yes, we talk about Boaz as a redeemer, but remember, he is a type of Christ. We see in him the person and work of our Savior. Okay? So what I'm saying is, the writer of Ruth wants us to understand both of these things are going on at the same time. So, Boaz offers redemption. Okay? Now, this is the general provision made in the Old Testament for redemption. Just get past these technicalities here for a moment. Remember, there was a particular, with regard to family obligation, a particular kind of condition provided, or provision, I should say. And that had to do with duty and privilege. Remember, the duty was that the brother of the deceased was to raise up seed. And primarily what was in view there was the family name. Now, when we talk about deliverance, when we talk about payment, God has made provision in His law, it's marvelous, for things to be perpetuated. That things are not blotted out. That things can go on. And in a sense, just think about that in terms of our lives. For those of you particularly, perhaps, I don't know if that's not an equitable statement. But for those who, like myself, were converted at a little older age. I was 24. I remember vividly passing from light, as Dave said this morning, from darkness to light. I lost why I was going to say that. Or why I said that. My mind raises a head here. Thank you. Right, there we go. Blood is thicker than water, isn't it? He spent enough time with me, he knows how this works up here. Okay, yes, to perpetuate. The provision in the law is to perpetuate. I think about myself, because of my sin, because of my transgression, because of my unworthiness, because I'm outside the covenant community, because of my poverty of soul and the rest of that, my life is not shunted, it is not cut off. God has made a provision in Jesus Christ to go on. He makes a provision in the natural realm within the theocratic kingdom of Israel. And these are only telling us about the richness. They're bringing texture, helping us to understand in the flesh and blood that which we cannot see in the sense. That's what makes the story of Ruth so rich and wonderful. So Boaz brings deliverance. He is willing, as I started to say, there's duty and there's privilege. The privilege was that you got to take the land. You got to work the land. You got to profit from the land. But once the seed rose up, the land reverted back to him into that line. But for a time, you've got that. Okay? The first man who came was willing to take the privilege, the first kinsman redeemer. He wanted the land. But once he was confronted with the obligation of having to sacrifice and pay the price and raise up seed and eventually have the land revert, he said no. He says, I won't go that far. But Boaz, at personal cost, without any thought of himself, and for those of you who are here, remember we looked at, the focus of his redemption constantly was Ruth and Naomi. He never lost sight of that. In fact, look at chapter 4, even after everything is all finalized. Verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. He's not a legalist. He's a man who understood the true tenor of the law. He understood the provision that God had made. The wonder of what God was doing in this legalistic transaction. He was a man of spirit. He was a man who lived in both of these realms. Okay? So, at cost and because of love, he redeems Ruth and Naomi. Now, remember I said, it's deliverance. It's deliverance for Ruth from what to what? It's deliverance from poverty and foreignness and unworthiness to what? What does he And the essence of the gospel, the essence of redemption, the essence of God's economy with men is freedom. What does he free her to? What's the first thing that happens after he redeems her? Right. She was in a good spot. Again, these wonderfully crystal, sharp, clear statement. Good, Dick. I appreciate that. She was in a good spot. She was in a good spot, though, Dick. Why? Yeah. All right. That's true, but you're not quite there. I mean, you are, but there, go one more step. What did Boaz do? He married her. She's in a good spot because she was free to take Boaz as her husband. Yeah, good. And then as a result, what is she free to do? What's the normal result of marriage? Children. She is free to bear sons. Okay? And then last of all, where am I here? She is free then to come into the covenant community of Israel under the umbrella, under the wings of the living God, to be amongst and to be part of His chosen people. She brings this, and He gives her all that, and I won't take the time to write it because we don't have time. He gives her all of that in return. The liberty to embrace Him and take Him as her husband, to bear children, to bear seed for the house of Israel, and to come under the wings of Jehovah God. That's an amazing transaction going on there. And I would dare say Boaz understood that. He knew what was going on. Now, having said all that, I've got a new word for what grace is. It came to me as I woke up Saturday morning with this book on my mind. Grace, in the midst of all this, grace is privilege. Grace is privilege. So often you and I are really hyper about fairness. God's got to be fair. That's how our brains work, so that's how God's got to work. I dare say find the word fair in the text. It deals, God is, says that God is fair. It doesn't. But the point here that we need, that I want to understand, or for us to understand from the book of Ruth, is that here's Boaz, an eligible bachelor, a rich man. He could have had anybody. And he sets his affection upon, he sets his designs upon, his desires upon this woman, Ruth. And transposes her from this position of impoverishment to one of glory. Not because of anything in a sense. Yes, he says she's an excellent woman in the rest of that. I will give you that. And he's attracted to her on a natural plane in the rest of that. But if we're going to understand the eternal, supernatural dimension behind this and what Christ has done, he did it and brought her into a place of privilege, and she is, or was, and I don't have enough to write on here, darn. He brought her, if you think with me, and I'll diagram it with my arms here for a second, you think of Elimelech and his sons and Naomi. They turn from the covenant community of Israel away from God, and the result is death. Moab is a picture of death. And then God comes, He initiates, and He empowers. He enables, remember, we talked about grace here. He initiates and He empowers, He leads, He shepherds, He guides Naomi and Ruth back. And what's the first step? They return. And then what's the next thing? They have this encounter with this Redeemer, Boaz. They meet with Him. Okay? And in the midst of that, God's grace enables Ruth to confess these things. And then He redeems her. Grace is privilege. Grace is taking her from this place Naomi and Ruth, this place of death, of despair, of darkness, enabling us to turn and to embrace Him, to receive Him. And He comes to us. We just never get over the wonder, as Chris said this morning, of what we celebrate, Christmas, that God took the first step toward us. That you and I, at any moment, any time, as we repent and turn, God takes us there. He receives us. He takes us. He leads us in this stair step toward blessing. And we're going to come to that here in just a second. So grace is privilege. He hadn't done, in a sense, anything. How can we account for this? It's the goodness of God. It's just being in an extraordinary position for no accountable reason other than the resources and the goodness of God. Now, having said that, let's... And I've pretty much done that, so I don't want... I've already said all that. Good. Let's turn to blessing for a moment, and I want to read, if we can, for just... Because what we have is this section on blessing. There's really three parts there. There is the elder's blessing, there is the women's blessing, and there is God's blessing. What I'm saying is that in this, as we look at this, that from death to life, that often, and I will speak for myself, that I will stop there. I will stop at this place that is, oh, where's the last time I'll write on it? It's personal and individual. And I'm taken care of in this. That's where my mind, my spirit, those are the margins of it sometimes. It goes out that far. I think about me. Well, what I want us to understand is that these little things at the end aren't just a nice postscript. He had to fill out some parchment. They tell us something again about the consistency and wonder of God's ways with men and women, with you and I. That we go beyond this to a place of blessing. Now, let's try to understand some of that, if we may. I want you to start reading with me, if you would, here for just a moment. Where are we? Verse 11 in chapter 4, and I'll read here for just a bit. It says, "And all the people who were in the court, or in that gate there where all this transaction was taking place, witnessed all this wonder and joy, and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive." You know, I never thought about that with my wife and I. I just thought of it in natural terms. It just worked. But God enabled. The children, if I just as an aside, the children you have are a gift from the Lord. They are given. Nothing just happened. He enables her, It says here, "And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed,'" and here's the women's blessing, "'blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to you, Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, think with me here for just a minute. What is a blessing? Can you define that for me? What is a blessing? unexpected. Well, it may be, Sue, but I don't know that that's necessarily intrinsic to what a blessing is. I don't think it has to be unexpected to be a blessing. I don't think. Am I wrong there? Does a blessing have to be unexpected? Maybe. Otto? Mm-hmm. Okay. What is it, though, that is coming to them? What I'm trying to get at is not just from God necessarily, in the natural sphere. What is a blessing? Anything that is good for you. All right? Anything that is good for you. Okay. We're going to take both those things. Okay? It is to confer well-being or prosperity upon someone. And in a religious sense, it is to call divine favor upon. And what is grace? Grace is favor. It is to call upon God for His grace upon someone. To confer well-being or prosperity. Now, that's what these people are doing. These elders step forward and say, there's a couple things they say here. There's my sheet here. We'll go back here. Turn this on. And see if we can't understand. Because I come to this and I'm saying, well, what's the significance when they say, may the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel? What if, after giving birth to a child, someone came to you as a woman and a father, a mother and a father, sitting there, or laying and sitting, and someone says to you, may this young woman, or this child, excuse me, this boy, coming to your home, I've got that backwards, don't I? May this woman, I'm stepping ahead to the child here, and you shouldn't. This woman at your marriage, let's make it marriage, not childbirth, who is coming into your home, be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. If we saw a wedding ceremony up here and that took place, what in the world would that mean? Who are Rachel and Leah? Mothers of the nation of Israel. Pardon, Otto? Jacob's wives. Right. We had Abraham, to whom the promise was given, his son Isaac, it was passed on. Then Jacob, okay, the only son by the seed of promise that Abraham had was Isaac. To Isaac is given Jacob and Esau. The covenant promise passed to Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? Pardon? 12. 12 sons from whom we get what? The nation of Israel. Exactly. Now, Rachel and Leah were responsible for how many of those 12 sons? Anybody know off the top of their head? 8. Very good. Right. 6 for Leah, 2 for Rachel. Okay? So 2/3 of the house of Israel. Again, it's hard for us in this culture, I think, to grasp the tightness of Jewish and community and national thinking. Clannish in the right sense that took place then, at that time. So the elders step forward and say, and I'm going to use a word, may she become like Rachel and Leah. And I think that they are invoking upon her that she be fruitful. Fruitful. Okay? Now, let's go on here, because we want to leave a few moments at the end here. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. Who in the world is Perez? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles, chapter 2. I ask myself again the question, who in the world? I know who Perez is, but I mean, what significance does Perez have to do with anything? I looked at and I zeroed in on Tamar. Aha! Who's Tamar? I'm sorry? Excellent, Gary. And what happened?
Right. 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 Right.
Yes. Okay. It gets a little sticky in there, but I understand what you're saying. Again, we're seeing the provision of the law that the name is not blotted out. Correct. Okay. But the thing I looked at, I thought to myself, Tamar is a Gentile, I think. Am I correct? Yeah. Right. And I thought, and Ruth's a Gentile. Oh, this, you know, started my wheels spinning. I thought, well, yeah, that's great. And it talks about us as Gentiles being brought in to Christ and the rest of that. But I wasn't very satisfied. Well, somehow, with some digging around, look at 1 Chronicles here. And start with verse 9, or 5, excuse me. Look at verse 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Okay? 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 5. Then go to verse 9. Now the sons of Hezron, we're going Perez, Hezron, who were born to him were Jerah, Neel, Ram, and Chalubai. And Ram became the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab became the father of Nahshon, leader of the sons of Judah. Now one thing, if you've ever spent much time in 1 Chronicles is absolutely full of people, genealogies and people's names. They just go on and on and on and on and on, name after name. He begat, so on and so forth. Just every once in a while, there's a little parenthetical remark inserted. Something of significance. Something we should take note of. This is important. Nahshon, it says, was a leader of the sons of Judah. Nahshon became the father of Salmon, who became the father of Boaz. So what I'm saying here is, as we look back and as we try to understand to some degree what these elders are saying about Perez and Tamar is that Boaz's grandfather was Nahshon. He was a leader and apparently a significant leader of the tribe of Judah. Now, who's the tribe of Judah? The kingly line. Right. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The covenant passes through Isaac, from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah. And then, through the genealogies we read in Matthew 1, it comes to David, and then ultimately to Jesus Christ. We have the messianic line, in other words. What's being invoked here, in a sense, is they are calling upon, they're saying, in this, in a temporal sense, may you be brought into this. May you be, as Nahshon was a leader, a significant leader in the tribe of Judah, in a sense, all of these things are converging. And the word I used here, they're calling upon a blessing of significance. What I'm saying is may the people or the sons that you raise up, the line that follows you, rise up and be somebody great in the kingdom of God in the line of the tribe, of the lion of the tribe of Judah. So these, and to simplify, as the elders call down God's favor and blessing upon the heirs, these two things they ask for, fruitfulness, and that your heirs and your life as a result be significant. Okay? Now, having said that, let's go on and look just briefly here at the women. They say, then the women, verse 14 and Ruth chapter 4, said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today, and may His name become famous." This is the same phrase. It's a word that means, it's called out, or a name, it's the same word, by the way, is used up there in verse 11. To be called out, or to be significant, to be raised up above. May the name of your offspring, may you be fruitful, and may the name of your offspring be raised up. May they be significant people in the kingdom of God. I remember, and I have a moment to share this, that at 2 days old, little Lucas Mitchell came home. And I got to see him. And it was such, and I think it is for Chris and Julie, it was such a wonderful time. And I don't know, at the moment it was of the Lord, I think, that possessed me. But I took him and we sat there in the living room and I prayed over Lucas. And in a sense, asked in different kinds of words for these things. That this child would become significant in the kingdom of God. To call upon Almighty God, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, that upon, in a special way, in a manner of great grace and blessing and favor, he would bestow upon this child. And they're saying about this woman and all her offspring, they're calling upon Almighty God and all of his energies to come down, and that this benediction of goodness and blessing, this bestowal of material prosperity and eternal prosperity, rest upon this family. And as Otto pointed out, this grace overflows, and as we read right here, Naomi herself is caught up in that. Although she's really outside of the line in a sense at this point, she as well, and that's the goodness of God, overflows and spills and catches all of us as well. Now, that is all happening here. Now, we said there, this is in view as well. But at this point, I want to note something, if I may. I was struck this week. I sat back here, and fully probably about five or perhaps six rows at Mrs. Pollard's funeral were full of her children and their offspring. And as I listened to those three grandsons, there were three things that each of them mentioned about Ruth Pollard's life. They were simple, little seeds. In her life, Ruth Pollard didn't stop there. We're going to get to this some more in a second. She didn't stop here. Three simple little seeds. They talked about child rearing. They talked about hospitality. They talked about prayer. Ruth Pollard's life, when we got to the end and when we distilled it down to what was Ruth Pollard about, it was these three things. And I sat back there and I looked at all of those, showed all of that posterity, and listened to sons and grandsons and daughters who follow the Lord. The goodness of God was upon their lives. Attributed in great measure to this woman whom they rose up and called blessed. And I thought to myself, child rearing and prayer and hospitality, that's about as ordinary and mundane in a sense as life can get. And yet, what did God do with that? I was faced with the divine multiplication of what God had brought in to her life because of her consistency and faithfulness, all these things we talked about. Now let me go on here. I have so many thoughts in my mind here. As I try to bring this book to a close here. Because after the elder's blessing and after the women's blessing comes the blessing. Comes God's blessing. And what do we read here? Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse King David. And to King David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ruth Pollard. I visited Ruth Marshall this week. Ruth Pollard because she was willing to not be satisfied with simply this dimension of her existence. Because she did something, and I'll have to just fit in at this point, that Ruth did. Early in the book, what does it say? It says that Ruth turned from her family, from the temptation of safety, of security, of familiarity, and all the rest of that. She turned her back on it. She forsook them and embraced the God of Israel. There's a paradigm of existence that transposes us. Where's my... From here to here. We saw it in Ruth Pollard's life. We see it in Ruth's life. Ruth and Ruth. I never even thought of it. God takes these common, routine, mundane things of our lives and makes them great lessons. He multiplies them in a spiritual, exponential kind of way. He takes the mundane, as Chip says, and makes it marvelous. And she moved. When we talk about David and we talk about Jesus Christ, the blessing and the blessing of turning from and turning to, it's a pattern of my life, of turning from death, the things that are not of the kingdom of God, and turning to the kingdom of God and saying, I want my life to be that of Jesus Christ. We go from personal and individual to corporate. And what else did I write there? And communion. My life moves from just the dimensions of my own soul, the height and length and breadth and width of my own soul, and God in these simple things, in the simple, terribly routine lives of those kinds of people at that time, harvesting. Season after season, and planting, and so on and so forth, year after year after year. And he intruded in such a way and brought about this kind of a, they touch not just their lives, the lives of their children, but the lives of people on and on and on. And I think of Chip and Mark, and the lives they're touching, let alone all the rest of them. Bill, his trustee, Chairman of the Trustees at Wheaton College. And I don't know enough about the rest of the family. Because of her willingness to move from here to here, because of Ruth's willingness to move from here to here. And what does that ultimately do? You know, that's how God worked then, and that's how He works today. He's consistent. He says, if you take me at my word, you seek me, I will multiply the loaves of your life, the fish of your life, beyond anything of your comprehension. Now, and let me with this finish. Here, where is it? He moves us in a place. I'm saying for you and I. His blessing in our lives, this redemption He has given us, gives us these things. Those are two of the most profound needs we have as persons, as human beings. And in Jesus Christ and in His redemption, these things are imparted. We are delivered from a life of one-dimensional, of death and darkness and destruction, into a life that we are free then, remember, free to be something else. And what are we free to be? As believers, what is the freedom that God has delivered us to? Think about it. And you can use the example up here if you'd like, the prompter. Okay? Well, you took two things, but we'll let you do that. Well, they are in God's mind as well. We can take, and I won't write them down, I can take because God empowered. I can take Jesus Christ as my Lord and, in a sense, looking at Ephesians 5, as my husband, as the lover of my soul. And I can love him with everything in me. I am free to do that. Free to say, Jesus is mine, and I am his. And I'm free to, I am free to come in under his wings in his covenant community. I am free to be part of the people of God. You know, God didn't just, again, and I've said this before, didn't just redeem us. Didn't give us some sort of impoverished existence. We may have thought it was glorious. Just in a sense, the sort of fulfillment of all our greed and desires in our mind. He went beyond that. And we're free as well to bear sons. To multiply in the kingdom of God. Our children and our neighbors. Those are the things that God has given us and freed us to in His Son. So when I, as we come to the end of this book, as we think about Ruth, it's a story of earthly romance. I trust some passion. As Boaz says, everyone knows you are a woman of action. But God looks at us with passion. Read Hosea 11. He loves us with passion. And it is a story of the pilgrimage that you and I have experienced. Of moving from death to life. Of experiencing these things about God. But as we get to the end, He encourages us to go beyond that. And to seek His blessing upon our lives. In fruitfulness. And insignificant. That we can take him as our own. The wonder is that he took this Moabite woman who was nobody and was nowhere on the spiritual map of God in a sense. And he didn't just bring her in as a proselyte under those wings, as we read in chapter 2, and save her soul. He drew her into the line of his son. He fused her with his son. And our salvation is not simply the forgiveness of sin. We have been drawn in to the line of his son. We are his son. His very nature rests in us. And Ruth is a picture of all of that. The glory of what God has done, we see in the person of Boaz. Now let me finish with this. Grace, ultimately, I said last week, is a person. They are not simply dispensations of God's goodness in His program. Energies, they are forces that He sends out, that shepherd, that guide, that empower, or the rest of that. It is the communication, grace, ultimately, as the book tells us, is the communication of person to person. At the heart of what grace is person. And you and I are the receivers of a person that we celebrate at Christmas. This grace became flesh. We are the instruments. We are the communicators. We are the incarnation in the sense of Jesus Christ to communicate that grace to others. There's more to say about that, but I wanted this point. That's our calling. That's what this book of Ruth tells us about who we are and what God has done. In terribly personal, warm, loving terms that He relates to us. Do we dare believe that He loves me and works with me? Cares for me. That's what Ruth wants us to do. Any comments? We're over to Ephesians chapter 2.
Yes.
No, no, I understand. Yes. Amen. They're not like us. Well, if the truth were known, most of them probably aren't like us across the world. They're different. But there's still one covenant, one people. Any other? Keep you here for a moment for those donuts if somebody wants to say something. Sure. Yes, Rahab. Right. A prostitute in Jericho. You betcha. Even Bathsheba. See, now she's not a Gentile, but a woman of questionable reputation. Isn't that the wonder? The provision of redemption? That he draws us in like that? Stephen. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes. Right. 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 Romans 11. Good. Yeah. Otto. That's right.